I want to invite you to take your Bible and join me once again in the Gospel according to John, the Gospel of John, and would you draw your attention to the 6th chapter, please, John chapter 6. We're going to be reading and studying verses 1 through 15. We're returning to our systematic study of John's Gospel in part because, now listen very attentively, in part because I believe that the greatest thing that I can do for you as your pastor is to take you through lengthy passages and books of the Bible to teach you sound doctrine and to give you a fundamental understanding of the Word of God, as the Old Testament says, line upon line and precept upon precept. Now I want you to listen very carefully. This is free. This is not part of my sermon, but the greatest thing that I can do for you is to help you set your feet down in the concrete of Scripture so that you are not blown around and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that you are not so unduly moved by emotion that when things are good and when the service is hot and the music is exciting, you're on fire for God. But if you go to a service that isn't everything you want it to be, all of a sudden you're down in the dumps. What God wants from His people is for us to be solid, mature, dependable disciples of Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest ways that we can do that is just take books of the Bible. Don't skip the hard parts. Don't focus on just the exciting stories. But focus our attention on learning all of the Word of God. And so we've been looking in the Gospel of John under the idea and the title, I Believe. John writes this Gospel account so that we can understand the right things about Jesus Christ and believe on Him unto life everlasting. And when we come back now to our 20th lesson in this study, we're in the 6th chapter and one of the most well-loved and famous stories in all the Bible. It's the inspired account of how Jesus Christ fed thousands of people with a little boy's sack lunch. And so from John 6, verses 1 through 15, I want to talk today about feeding the multitude. Now before we read the passage together, I want to say a few introductory words about this miracle. First, I want you to notice this miracle is a special miracle. Now all the miracles of Jesus are wonderful in their own right, but there is something special and unique about this miracle. Namely, it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. That's staggering if you think about all the many things that Jesus did. But yet, the resurrection of Lazarus, as wonderful as it is not recorded in all four Gospels. Nor is the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Nor is the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Nor is the feeding of the 4,000, which is a separate miracle. All four Gospels don't tell us about the healing of the 10 lepers or the healing of the man born blind. All four Gospels don't tell us all of the miracles, but there is one miracle that the Holy Spirit says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I want all of you to write this down. Write down the story about the little boy who gave his sack lunch to Jesus, and Jesus fed the multitude. It's a special miracle. I also want you to understand this is a sincere miracle. That is, this miracle actually happened. I don't know if there is a miracle of Jesus more subject to scrutiny and skepticism than the one we're studying this morning. Some say that nothing like this ever even happened. Others say it is grossly exaggerated that Jesus did something kind of like this and then the gospel writers got a hold of it and blew it out of proportion to prop up Jesus and make Him appear to be somebody that He's not. Others say this was a miracle of compassion, that Jesus provided an example. Jesus said, if this little boy can share his lunch with me, surely all of you can take your little sack lunch and share it with one another. And they say that because of what the little boy did, all the men in the crowd got out their sack lunch and started sharing it with their family. But that is simply not what the Bible teaches. And could I say simply this morning that a God that cannot be trusted with your lunch cannot be trusted with your life. If we have reason to doubt this miracle, we have reason to doubt the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says if Christ isn't raised, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins and above all men to be most pitied. This miracle is a sincere miracle. It actually happened. It's a special miracle. There is one sense in which it is unlike any other. But this miracle we study today is also a symbolic miracle. That is, it's a sign that preaches a sermon. It's a miracle with a message. Even though this literally, actually, historically happened, There is spiritual significance as we study the text. John tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31 that these things, these miracles, these stories, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. What that means is this. This story will tell you, yes, that Jesus is a miracle worker. But beyond that, it will tell you that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And if you will eat of Him, He will satisfy the hunger of your soul. If you'll study what this miracle tells you, you'll understand Jesus Christ is the virgin-born, sinlessly living, sacrificially dying, bodily resurrected Son of the living God. And if you'll place your repentant, believing faith in Him, you can be saved. You can be born again. What does it mean to be involved in feeding the multitude? John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. If you'll stand with an open Bible, we honor the reading of the Word of God by our standing. Listen attentively. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to Him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This He was saying to test Him, for He, that is, for Christ Himself, knew what Christ was intending to do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, He said to His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. May God add a blessing to the reading of His word as we take our seats this morning. The first 15 verses of John chapter 6 is really one of those passages that part of me wishes we could study out of order, out of its sequence, out of its immediate context. For you see, John chapter 6 is all about Jesus Christ as the bread of life. It is here in the 35th verse of this chapter that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus knows that the feast of the Passover is near and all of these God-fearing Jews are making their preparation and their way to Jerusalem. He knows that their mind is upon the celebration of Passover. They are thinking about the night that they applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost of their homes in Egypt. Their mind is already concentrating on the exodus out of Egypt's bondage. They're already thinking about the provision of manna in the wilderness. They're already thinking about Moses taking God's people across the water. And so Jesus in this chapter is going to walk on the water. He's going to describe and portray Himself as one that is better than Moses. He is going to say that God is now providing manna coming down from heaven, and yet He is going to say the manna is not going to be gathered in the morning. I am the bread of life. And at the outset of that teaching, comparing Himself and saying that He is the bread that will satisfy the hunger of a sinful soul, Jesus gives a living, open, visible example of this truth. He will take of Himself and satisfy the hunger of a hungry soul. But I want you to notice something that is really the point of today's message. He wants to use us in the process. Jesus wants to use us, His disciples, to help take the bread and feed the hungry multitude. Christ wants to use you, and Christ wants to use me. Three things are going to be involved if we're to partner with Christ in feeding the multitude. Notice, first of all, we must sense the love of our Master. The love of Jesus Christ is on graphic display in this text, and it is indeed one of John's favorite themes. It is in John's gospel that we learn, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is in John's gospel that we learn greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It is at the graveside of Lazarus that Jesus wept, and the people looked at his tears and said, oh, how he loved Lazarus. And could I just stop for a moment and tell you, Jesus loves you too. That old song, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, he loves me, yes, Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. That is the truth of the Word of Almighty God. He loves you with an everlasting love. And you may not get anything else out of this message, but I want you to hang your hat on this morning. Your daddy may not have ever told you. Your mama might not have ever told you. Your husband may have left you. Your wife may have betrayed you. But I'm telling you, there is one who loves you more than anyone else could ever love you. You are loved by the God of this universe. Now, if we're going to be involved in feeding the multitude, we've got to sense the love of the Master. Jesus loved these people. Notice with me, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, the crowd that followed him. We won't go back and read it, but we find that Jesus is performing miracles. There is no specific reference, but verse 2 says he's performing signs on those who were sick. We would rightly reckon that he's healing the sick, cleansing the leper, giving strength to the lame, maybe hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind. And that drew a crowd in that day, as it still does in our day when someone claims to have that ability. And there was a crowd that began to follow Jesus. John simply tells us there were 5,000 men. The other Gospels make it a little more clear that the number 5,000 only includes the men. That is, there were also women who were there, teenagers and little boys and little girls. And many scholars say what we call the feeding of the 5,000 is more likely the feeding of the 25,000. Jesus was surrounded by needy people. And I want you to listen attentively to the heart of your preacher this morning. Jesus was surrounded by a mob of needy people. Listen, and so are we. Hardly a week goes by that I don't have a ministry friend ask me, when am I going to go to a community that has more possibility, more potential, more population? You know what my answer is? If Emmanuel Baptist ceases to grow, it will not be because of a lack of prospects. We are surrounded by people. They ride the bus with you to school. They're in the band with you. They're on the ball team with you. Mom and Dad, they're in our neighborhood. They have a different number, but the same street on their address. They play rec ball with your children. They work with you. They recreate with you. They're in the hunting club with you. They surround us each and every day. In fact, according to the 2010 census, there are more than 132,000 people estimated to be living in our own five-county geographic region. More than 18,000 in Appling, more than 11,000 in Bacon, more than 18,000 in Brantley, more than 18,000 in Pierce, over 36,000 in Ware County, nearly 31,000 in Wayne County, totaling 132,000 plus people. We are surrounded by people who are in need of tasting of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard me share before that more than 80% of that number will be in nobody's church this morning. More than 60% of that number has no church affiliation whatsoever. When you apply those two percentages to the numbers that are on the screen, you find that around 106,000 plus will be in nobody's church today. I'm not talking about folks in Atlanta or Boston or Los Angeles or Chicago. I'm talking about folks in Alma and Blackshear and Hoboken and Waycross and Wasborough and your community. 106,000 plus in nobody's church today. And nearly 80,000 with no church or religious affiliation at all. The Georgia Baptist Convention has taken these 2010 census Numbers and estimates that by the year 2020, there will be more than 9.2 million lost and unchurched people living right here in the state of Georgia. By way of comparison, the current population of Georgia is estimated to be about 9.7 million. Total population now about 9.7, and by the end of this decade, it is estimated that around 9.2 of those will not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In June of 2007, then Illinois Senator Barack Obama told CBS News that whatever we, talking about America, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We're also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, and a Hindu nation, and a nation of unbelievers. This is actually one of the precious few statements that President Obama has ever made with which I agree. We are increasingly a nation of unbelievers. Georgia is increasingly a state populated by the lost and the undone. And our region is increasingly a region filled with unbelievers. Jesus was surrounded by a crowd of people. And so are we. The crowd that followed him. Notice also the compassion that filled him. Look in verse 5. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that large crowd coming to him, he said something. Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now the reason that I say compassion filled Jesus is because Jesus could have very easily been distracted. I want you to pay very close attention. Worship the Lord in these next few moments with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Listen. The other gospel writers set the context of this miracle. John the Baptist has just been beheaded. Word of his execution and martyrdom has reached the ear of the Lord Jesus. They say, Jesus, your dear friend John is dead. Jesus, your prophesied forerunner, has been executed. Jesus, your cousin in the flesh, John the Baptist, has just had his head cut off. And the Bible teaches in the other Gospels that Jesus wanted to get away and just be alone. Sometimes I call it mic time. Do you know what I'm talking about? You're not mad at anybody. But life has been pressing in and circumstances have been crushing you and you just want to be alone. But there was a problem. In his humanity, he was weary. In his deity, he was still performing mighty miracles and a needy crowd was in front of him. And Jesus put aside his own personal interests as the Son of Man and took up his mission as the Son of God. Mark tells us why. When Mark records this miracle, Mark 6:34, he was moved with compassion and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That phrase, moved with compassion, that Mark writes about literally means that he was moved in his bowels. Now stay with me because when we use that phrase, we tend to be talking about some bodily function, but in that day, they believed that the bowels were the seat of emotion, that your emotions kind of came out of the gut. It's understandable that an ancient population would think that. When you get excited, you get giddy in your stomach. When you get nervous, you get butterflies in your stomach. When something's bothering you, you get a knot down in the pit of your stomach and you don't want to eat. You might even have an upset stomach. They thought the emotions emanated from the gut region. So when they say that Jesus was moved in the bowels, what we would say is like this. This crowd touched his heart. You know what Jesus said, senior adult, by way of application? I can't quit. There's too much work to do. Do you know what he said, sir, working 60, 70, 80 hours a week? I can't quit. I can't give up. There's too much to do. Jesus was filled with and moved by compassion. Now, by stark contrast, his disciples had no such compassion. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that the disciples came to Jesus. They saw the crowd, and do you know what they said? Send them away. You say, oh, I would never do that. Really, I see Christians and some churches do that all the time. When we want to take a vacation from ministry, we say, send them away. When we want to hang up our Bible and our quarterly and retire from the ministry, we say, send them away. When we say, I've done my tour, let somebody else have their turn, we are necessarily saying, send them away. When churches say, we can't do that, Brother Deacon, when they say, we can't afford that, Brother Pastor, when they say, we've never done it that way before, this is my time, it's my bread, it's my fish, I don't have time to make that visit, I don't know how, and I don't have time to share my faith, we necessarily say, send them away, but not so with Jesus. Emotionally wrung out, physically wore out, he says, Philip, what are we going to do? There's a hungry multitude that has to be fed. The Bible says this was motivated by compassion. There is the crowd that followed him, the compassion that filled him. Notice in verse 5 the crisis that faced him. Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Once again, I will remind you, Jesus is drawing a living illustration of the need, not just of someone's stomach, as important as that is. He's illustrating the need of the soul. At his temptation, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, you need to live by bread or something close to it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus was saying then, and he is picturing here, there is something far more important than filling the belly, and that is meeting the needs of lost humanity. Now, if we're going to partner with Jesus to feed the hungry multitude, we must sense the love of our Master. Secondly, we must see the lack of our means. Could I say it very simply? We've got to acknowledge, Lord, when we look at what you've called us to do and what we have with which to do it, we don't have enough. Lord, 200 denarii would not be enough money to buy food for this crowd if we just gave everybody a taste. And then here comes Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I found a little lad, a little boy, and he's got a sack lunch for us. 5 little barley wafers and 2 fish about the size of sardines. That's what the underlying Greek text talks about. And Andrew says he's willing to give his lunch, but what is this among so many? Friend, they are answering the wrong question. Jesus asked the question back in verse 5. Where are we to buy bread? And they're looking at what? You know what they should have said? You. You're the only place that we can go to meet a need like this. Now, there are 3 things I want you to notice about their lack of means. First, their assessment was accurate. It would have taken 200 denarii to buy enough food to give this crowd just a taste. A denarius, in the plural, the 200 denarii. The denarius was the daily wage of a common laborer. 8 hours work at minimum wage is how we would say it today. Work all day for 1 denarius. Work 200 days, therefore, for 200 denarii. By my math, that means if you work 5 days a week, that's 40 weeks. The better part of a working year, saving everything you've got to just give this crowd 1 little taste. Oh, Philip told the truth. We don't have enough. Andrew told the truth when he said, here's a little boy's small, tiny sack lunch. But what's that in this crowd? But listen to me, friend. Their assessment was accurate about the food, but the problem was not a lack of food. The problem was a lack of faith. When you've got one who can speak stuff into existence, the lack of food is never the problem. They had a lack of faith. They remind me of the 12 spies that were commissioned to go into the land of promise back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Do you remember Israel is encamped at Kadesh Barnea, and they send one man from each of the 12 tribes to spy out the promised land and bring back a report. 10 of them come back with a faithless report. 2 come back with a faithful report. Listen, all of them saw the same thing. Giants in the land. We in our flesh can't do it. But 2 of them said, that's exactly right. We can't do it. But God is going to give us this land. It's not about us. It's about God. God didn't send us in on a whether or not mission. He sent us in to find out that we can't do it so that when it gets done, we'll give him the glory for it. God did not ask Philip, Philip, where are we going to buy enough food to feed these folks so that Philip could give him an answer? Well, Lord, I just passed a flash food back up the road, and I think we could go back up there and get enough bread and get enough cold cut. God didn't ask him that to get that kind of answer. What Christ wanted him to say was, Lord, you're the only place we could get that much food from out here. He's wanting him to see that though your assessment is accurate, you're looking at the wrong thing. Maybe someone in the building has been victimized by famous misquotes from the Bible. Like cleanliness is next to godliness. Some people think that's in the Bible. Hey, if that's in the Bible, me and all my kids, we're in trouble. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not say the Lord won't put any more on you than what you can bear. We've talked about that in recent days. The Bible does not say that. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. The Bible does not say the Lord helps those who help themselves. You know who I found the Lord likes to help? Those who realize, I can't help myself. What you've called me to do, the situation in my family, the situation on my job, God, the situation in my finances, here's what you've told me to do, but God, I just flat cannot do it. God says, now you're where I want you to be. Their assessment was accurate. Notice in verses 8 and 9, their amnesia was apparent. Andrew asks in verse 9, what are these, the fish and the bread? What are these among so many people? Now the reason I say they apparently had amnesia is because of all the stuff that they had seen. When you add the other gospel records into John's account, you find that by this point, they'd seen the woman with the issue of blood reach out, touch the hem of his garment. You remember that story? They had seen Jesus cast a legion of demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, put them in the herd of swine, and they rushed headlong to their death. They had seen that. They had been a part of Jesus going in the back room at Jairus' house and raising his dead daughter from the dead. They had seen the opening of blind eyes. They had seen the cleansing of the leper. And already twice here in John's gospel, they had seen these untold number of miracles. They had seen Jesus in John 2 turn water into wine. They had seen Jesus in John 4 heal a nobleman's son with a word. In John 5, he spoke to a paralytic by the Bethesda pool, and the man got up. We're living in the aftermath of all this stuff, and all of a sudden they're wondering, where in the world would we find the ability to do a miracle like this? And he's standing right in front of them. Over and over again, the Bible warns us, remember, stated negatively, the scripture warns us time after time after time after time, forget not. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. And God gives a warning to Israel as they begin to enter the promised land. He said, you better be sure that you don't forget everything I've done for you. And at this moment, the disciples are filled with amnesia. They've got a short memory. Their assessment was accurate. We don't have enough. Their amnesia was apparent, but the key to it is this. In verses 10 and 11, their assets were available. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was much grass in the place, and the men sat down in number about 5,000. Watch this, verse 11. Then Jesus took the loaves. Now, do you understand that Jesus is not a lunch thief? Do you understand that? Jesus did not wrestle the sack lunch away from the little boy. How was he able to take it? How was he able to bless it? How was he able to break it? It had been given to him. You see, when it comes to the things of God, God is not asking you to meet your need with what you've got. Listen to this. God is not asking or expecting you to meet the need with what you've got. He's asking you to give Him what you've got so that He can meet the need with it. The question is not, are you the greatest Sunday school teacher? The question is, will you teach and give what little you've got to God? You may be like the widow with the two mites, and when the offering plate comes by, you say, well, I don't have very much to give. Let me say it plainly. God doesn't need your money. God could speak everything that His kingdom needs into existence by the word of His power. The question is not how much do you have. The question is, will you give to God what He has told you to give? And if so, then the need will be met. You say, all I can do in service to God is stand at the door and hand out a bulletin. That's a mighty powerful thing in the hands of a powerful God. In the kingdom of God, the greatest ability is availability. Now that's tweetable right there if you tweet. In the kingdom of God, the greatest ability is availability. And I'll prove that to you. If you've been in church anytime, you have seen some of the most gifted, talented, and capable people sit on the sidelines. And do you know what God does with people like that? Nothing. And He'll take somebody that isn't the most gifted soloist, not the most dynamic teacher, not the richest person in terms of giving and the offering. And God will take somebody whose greatest ability is availability, and God will just flat use a person like that. Their assets were available to God. God is in the business of using people who will say, Lord, I can't, but You can. And since I can't, let me just go ahead and give everything I've got to You. Lord, if You can use a donkey to address sin in the life of the prophet Balaam, if You can use a whale to discipline a backslidden evangelist named Jonah, if You can use a tea pitcher and a candle for Gideon to win a mighty battle over the Midianites, if You can use all of these things, God, You can use me. Everything I have is at Your disposal. They saw that they did not have enough, and they made their assets available to Christ. So, if we're going to feed the multitude, we've got to sense the love of the Master. We've got to see the lack of our means. Now, could I stop here just a moment and speak to the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church? If you're visiting with us today, you can tune out for a moment if you desire to do so. One of the cautions that I believe we have as a congregation, I don't think we're sinning in this area, it's a caution. God has blessed this church. God has blessed us numerically. God has blessed us financially through your faithful giving. God has blessed us with land and buildings and resources. And one of our great dangers is we've got to always be responding to the pushing, prodding call of God to make sure that we operate outside of the realm of personal ability and personal comfort, and that we're always willing to say, yes, God, even though we can't see how, we see that You can, and we'll just do whatever You've told us to do. And one reason that what we would call great churches tend to not remain great churches for long. Do you know what I'm talking about? One reason is you begin to have enough people to pay the bills, enough money in the bank, and God can take His hand off the place and you can keep right on going. What God wants us to say is, Lord, we acknowledge all we have is a sack lunch to feed 25,000 people here. Jesus, You use it. You've got to be the one to do the work. And so they saw the lack of their means. We must do the same. We must sense the love of our Master. One last thing and we're finished. We must share the load of our ministry. Jesus could have fed this crowd in a variety of ways. He could have rained down manna from heaven. He'd done that before. He could do it again. He fed a prophet through the beak of a raven. He could have sent 25,000 ravens rushing in from the countryside, each with a sack lunch in their mouth. He could have done that, as absurd as that sounds to our refined ears. Why did he do it this way? It's because of something I said at the outset. God wants to feed the multitude, but he wants to use you, and he wants to use me. We must share the load of our ministry. Three things are involved in that. Notice in verses 12 and 13, when that happens, the little will be expanded. Verse 12, when they were filled. Verse 13, they gathered them up, 12 baskets full with fragments. Notice this, from the 5 barley loaves. John seems to know there will come a skeptical crowd that says everybody just kind of pulled out their own lunch, inspired by the sacrifice of this little boy. And so John just puts in there, by the way, these 12 fragments of bread, those are from those 5 barley loaves that the little boy had. The little will be expanded. That is, when we commit ourselves to feeding God's sheep, the meager meal that we bring will not only be enough, it will be more than enough. Your Sunday school lesson may not seem like much. And humanly speaking, it may not be. But I'm telling you, we serve a God who'll take that meager offering of faithfulness and he'll turn it into something that'll feed a multitude of people. Your service, your giftedness, your ability may not seem like much. Your part in the choir, your parenting, your gospel witness may all seem like a little boy's sack lunch, but I'm going to tell you, God will use it if you'll give it to him. I had a lesson in this personally several months ago. It was on a Sunday night, and I preached what I still believe is probably the worst sermon I ever preached. Somebody said, no, that hadn't been 2 months ago. It was several months ago. I mean, it was bad. I mean, you know, the thoughts weren't flowing, the words weren't clicking, and there were all kind of distractions in the service, and I was kind of looking at you like this, and y'all were kind of looking at me like... It was bad. It was so bad, I came up to Brother Ron, our music minister at the time, who oversaw all the media stuff. I came up to him right after the service, and I looked up to him. I pulled him down by the knot of his tie. I said, Ron, if that sermon gets posted online for the world to hear, someone's firstborn child is going to be sacrificed. And you know what he said? I understand. Thanks a lot. Newsflash to the staff. That's where you're supposed to say, what? That dynamic sermonic masterpiece, it changed my life. What? He nodded, dutifully said, I understand. I went home dejected. Before Monday night visitation, I'd had 2 emails and 1 phone call, 3 different people saying, I need to tell you what God did in my life last night during that preaching. On Tuesday morning, I had a couple sit in my office and said, Sunday night during the preaching, God just convicted me over this long-standing unconfessed sin. And I wanted to say, where'd y'all go? I thought y'all were here. Who'd you go here preach last Sunday night? I thought it was one of those sermons like the preacher who said, I had a dream one time that I was preaching and woke up and I was. Some of y'all catch that later. I mean, it was bad. And yet, God used it. Now listen to me. What's true of me is equally true of you. That word of encouragement, that gospel witness, that act of kindness, God will use that in ways you'll never know this side of eternity. The little will be expanded. Very quickly now, notice also the lost will be evangelized. Look in verse 12. Jesus said, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Once again, I wish we had time to study all of John 6 because there is a play on words of those that are being gathered in and that which is being lost. And Jesus is saying, when you do things the way that I say do it, everything that I want to be gathered in and gathered up, none of it's going to be lost. He's talking about people. When we minister to people this way, lost people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, the Lord will be exalted. Verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, it's obvious they don't fully understand who Jesus is. They think that he is their earthly deliverer. Verse 15, Jesus, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. You see, they're wanting an earthly ruler, an earthly deliverer. And Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone because he has his eyes, listen to me, not fixed on the throne at Jerusalem. Jesus has his eyes fixed on a hill called Calvary. And he knows that his ultimate deliverance, freedom, is going to come through his death, burial, and resurrection. But even at this immature state, they are giving their attention to Christ. When we minister in this way, people will not leave saying, what a great service, even if it was a great service. People will not ultimately leave saying, what a tremendous message, even on those occasions when it is. People will not even leave saying, what a wonderful church. They will say, I believe that Jesus is who Jesus said he was. And the Lord will be exalted. The question today is really just simple. Will you take what you have, put it in the hands of Jesus, that Jesus may meet the needs of others, and in so doing, glorify himself? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for our time and your word, and I pray that you'll use this message to encourage us to be busy about partnering with you, the bread of life, partnering with you to feed the hungry multitude around us every day. Give us the grace to be involved in that, we pray, in Christ's blessed name. Amen.